Okay, so last week we set the table for the destruction of Nov that Yisrael was going to do this week. And the main thing that we were focusing on was the question that the Radak asked, where the Radak pointed out, if you look at the end of Sefer Shmuel and you look in Devar HaYamim, two places in Tanakh we're told that why Shaul loses his reign and why he loses his kingship. And neither time did the Navi or the Pasuk in Devar HaYamim blame it on wiping out Nov Yerakon, which seems like it's the most severe sin that he does. When he destroys a Mishkan, he kills 85 innocent Kohen. At the end of Sefer Shmuel, when he's brought back by Isha, saying by the woman at Ein Dor, he is going to tell Shaul, you are going to die because you did not listen to Hashem's command at the Battle of Amalek. Pasuk in Devar HaYamim repeats that and also adds a second aver that Shaul had, which was that at the end, when Hashem did not answer him, he went to that woman at Ein Dor. So the Radak asked, why on earth didn't Shmuel tell Shaul, one reason why you are now going to be punished is because you massacred all the Kohanim? So we began to set the table for that last week, where we didn't answer the question, but we saw that there were complicating factors, right? The story was more complex than just Shaul wiping out all these Kohanim. We saw that originally from when we first met Achimelech, the Kohen Gadol at Nov, he walks out trembling because it is extremely suspicious. We saw that the culture of the Mishkan, which was still being led by the descendants of Eli, is not a culture of chesed, which ends up getting them in trouble because they are not able to readily supply David with regular bread. We saw that they were hesitant to feed him despite the problem of pikuach nefesh. We saw David act recklessly in taking the sword of Goliath, which is the most potent political symbol imaginable for David, if he's indeed trying to launch rebellion against Shaul. So we began to see last week, right? Achimelech should have been more politically savvy. David is putting Achimelech in an awful political position, which Chazal had very harsh things to say about David, the Gemara in Sanhedrin. And so this week, we'll now move to Parakaf Beis, and that's where everything is going to come crashing down. And I think the main piece that we want to show is how Shaul's destruction of Nov is going to be the worst nightmare that Shmuel had when they were talking about setting up a kingship. And we're going to see how all the problems that B'nai Yisrael had at the end of Sefer Shoftim, during the time of the Peleg Eshbegiva and civil war and anarchy, and they thought that the panacea for all their problems was going to be setting up a kingship, Shaul is going to absolutely undermine that. We're going to go back to square one. A king, in and of itself, the institution of kingship is not inherently helpful. That we're going to see very clearly as we look at the parak of the destruction of Nov. So a little bit of screen share. Before we get to Nov, the Navi interestingly takes a break. Remember the end of the last parak, we followed David as he fled from Eretz Yisrael, and he felt that Israel was too hot to handle him, so he ran to the land of the Plishtim, to Achish, the king of Gat. The hope he had was, the enemy of my enemy will be my friend, and so therefore, since the Plishtim and Shaul are locked in constant warfare, they'll accept David as a political refugee. Immediately he got there and he realized that was not going to be the case because the Plishtim refer to David as a melech. They refer to David as a king. They actually think of David as their primary enemy. He's been the one leading the army all this time, defeating the Plishtim in battle after battle. And it's clear that the Plishtim look at David as more than just a military commander. They look at him as a political leader. He's the son-in-law of the king. He's from the biggest tribe. He's the famous warrior and the celebrated general. They already are looking at David as the king of the Jews, and so he shows up there, he's not going to get asylum, and so he has to act like he's insane. Therefore, the Plishtim either let him go out of pity, or maybe more likely they decide that this cannot possibly be David. We saw the parak, one of the parakim in Tehillim, where David describes his experience with that, and the bitachon he somehow manages to carry throughout. So now the parak begins with David leaving the land of the Plishtim. So the pasuk aleph tells us, David misham veimaleit el maras adulam. So he flees to a cave in Adulam. He goes all the way east. At the Plishtim are by the coast. So he now goes all the way to the east. His brothers and his father's house all hear at him. They all come. Mitzudas David and the Malbim say, why on earth do Yishai and all the brothers, the whole family, come to David out here in Adulam? It's not just because they want to support David in his hour of need. We've seen David's relationship with his family is kind of tense. So Malbim and Mitzudas David explain, they're political refugees too. David is now a wanted man. It's now public knowledge that Shaul wants David under suspicion of treason. So David's family doesn't feel safe. So they flee to seek shelter along with David. That's what they're all doing there. Pasuk Beis tells us that besides David's family, who else comes up over here? Beis Kabtzui Lav Kol Ish Matzok. People who are in distress, v'chol ish asher lo noshah, people who have debts that they cannot pay, v'chol ish mar nafesh, people who are bitter of soul. V'hi aleihem l'sar, David becomes their leader, v'yuhi mo ke'arba meos ish. So David quickly gathers a group of about 400 people, people who are down on their luck. These are not people who are on the high end of society. This is a tough crowd. This is going to be David's crew for the rest of Sefer Shmuel. This ragtag, down on their luck, dregs of society group, David is going to secure their allegiance, right? And we're going to get like our first real view of David in action as a leader, get a sense of his charisma, that he is able to inspire these men and also control these men. You know, the Mishnah Perkei Avos tells us that you should be zanav l'aryeh and do not be a rosh l'shual, right? It's better to be the tail to a lion than to be the head of a fox. So the one exception to that piece of advice is David HaMelech. David HaMelech right here is the head of a fox. And yet he's going to be able to turn the fox into a lion, as we're going to see over the course of Shmuel Aleph. Now, this image we have of someone out in the wilderness with about 400 men facing a vastly superior enemy, there's an echo of something we've seen before, and this is kind of ironic, because David right here finds himself in a situation similar to Shaul. If you remember Parak Gimel, when Shaul was facing the might of the Plishtim, so Shaul was also hiding up in the caves, and what was the army that Shaul was left with? Shaul at the beginning of his reign, the first time they face a real serious major threat, he's left in the caves with about 600 men. And over the course of his reign, Shaul, and it's important to always keep this in mind, Shaul has a very, very successful reign. Politically, it's unbelievably successful. Shaul is able to take a divided group of tribes. He's able to take an army of just a few hundred men, and he turns it into a nationally united, centralized, organized, powerful force. Things are coming full circle now, and David is where Shaul had once found himself. He's on the run, he's facing an enemy that's much more powerful than he is, he's in the caves, and he has just a few hundred men. Now he continues, Vayelech David misham etzpei Moab. So David flees to Moab. Let's remember, David and Moab are family, right? Because David is descended from Rus, who we know is from Moab. Vayomer ha-melech Moab yetzina vidi mi etcham ar asher edam ha-yaseh li-elokim. Let my parents stay with you until I know what God is going to do for me. You see, normally, by the way, David always has the Yud Kei Vav Kei on his lips, but when he talks to the king of Moab, so he's always talking about God, but he changes from the specific Yud Kei Vav Kei to the more generic and global Elohim. Okay, Pasuk Daleth tells us that David dropped off his family with the king of Moab, and they stayed there as long as David was in the Mitzuda. As long as David is living in Moab, he's in a secure location, so that's where they stay. Now that does beg the question, what happens after David leaves the Mitzuta? Because Pasuk Hey tells us that Gad, the Navi Gad, who shows up here for the first time, tells David, do not stay in this stronghold. You have to leave. Do not stay in Moab. Go back to the land of Yehuda. David immediately listens. It's the first time we're seeing the theme which we're going to have throughout David's entire life, which is David listens to whatever the Navi tells him. David listens immediately. It's fascinating. David only has 400 men with him, but David has a Navi, right? Hashem sends a Navi already to be with David. God, one of the students of Shmuel, is with David in the wilderness, says, look, it's secure here, it's safe, but you need to leave. A couple of Mefarshim say, it's safe now, but it's not going to be safe soon. Why? Because the king of Moab can turn on David and turn him over to Shaul. But what happens to David's family? Rashi quotes a Medrash, it's well known, but we should unpack it. We never see David's family again. The only person we see from David's family after this is we see one brother appears at the end of Shmuel Beis. We never see the rest of David's brothers. We never see David's father. We never see David's mother. Rashi quotes a Medrash. It's in Bamidbar Rabbah. He quotes it from the Tanhuma. Says, why don't we ever see them again? Because the minute that David leaves, the king of Moab wipes out all of David's family. Now we need to this is just a great methodological example to see how Chazal fill in gaps and draw messages out of Pesukim right here. Because by putting into the Pesukim right here that David's family is wiped out by Moab, that does a few different things. Number one, it explains why we never see David's family again, except for one brother. Number two, and the Medrash says this explicitly, it explains why a couple of funny things that David does at Shmuel Beis. The whole war that David has that leads to the sin of Uriah Hiti and Bathsheba. So during that war, David is fighting against the nation of Ammon. The reason is because when David becomes king, so initially he sends ambassadors to thank the king of Ammon for what I think his father, yeah, for what his father had done for David while he was on the run. What did David do? What did Ammon do for David? So Chazal explained, right? The one fugitive from Moab, the one brother who survived Moab, ran to Ammon, and Ammon gave him asylum. So that's why David initially wants to show kindness to Ammon. At the same time, in Shmuel Beis, we see David, who fights wars against all of the surrounding nations of Klal Yisrael, is particularly harsh, incredibly harsh, with Moab. When he defeats Moab, so he spends 6 months in Moab, and he lines up all the men, and he wipes out 2/3 of the men of Moab. He just lines them out on the ground and kills them. We don't see that with the Plishtim. We don't see that with Edom. We don't see that with Aram, we don't see that with Ammon. All the countries that David fights, for some reason, he is uniquely, incredibly harsh when it comes to Moab. Chazal explained it comes from this point right here. Moab was supposed to be David's family. And instead, they wipe out everyone. This is also the quintessential behavior of Moab, who we know, you know, is supposed to be descended from, they're descended from Lot, supposed to have the ethics of Avraham Avinu, the ethics of Chesed. But we know that by already our parshiyos in the Chumash, that's all gone. And Lot, who had once at least fed the guests, Moab no longer offers food or water to Bnei Yisrael. And this is parsha, they try to curse them. So Moab, who has totally lost the ethos of Chesed, of Achnasas Orchim, so that's presented here on steroids. Maybe the most important point for our parak, which right, we're about to focus on the destruction of Nov Ira Kohanim, is there's an amazing parallel that this Medrash draws between the wiping out of Nov Ira Kohanim and the wiping out of David's family. And we're putting David HaMelech and Ribono Shel Olam in the same position. You have David, who now, according to this Medrash, loses his entire family except for one surviving brother. And Hashem is going to have his Mishkan wiped out and is going to lose all the Kohanim of Nov except for one surviving Kohen. So David always has a feeling that Hashem is with him, This Medrash is saying that David and Hashem are actually going through the exact same experience of the losing everyone who's dedicated to them except for one person. The last thing that this does as we shift to Shaul is that this is saying, how does Shaul behave when Shaul massacres, right, all the Kohanim except for one? Shaul is acting like a non-Jewish king. You have the king of Moab, who's massacring innocent people, and you have the king of Yisrael, who's massacring innocent people, behaving in the exact same way. The king of Am Yisrael is acting like a non-Jewish king. That is coming out of this Medrash right here. So it's explaining a bunch of pieces in Sefer Shmuel, where David's family went, why David deals, why David's Ammon policy is what it looks like, why his Moab policy is what it looks like. But it's also putting David and Moab, right, in the same framework as Shaul and Nov Irakon. And already now we're thinking of Shaul behaving like a non-Jewish king. Which is a problem, because Klal Yisrael wanted a king, and they wanted a king like all the nations. And it looks like that's exactly what they're going to get. They wanted a king like all the nations. In this parable, they get a king like all the nations, and we're going to see what a disaster it was. Now, the parak now shifts back to Shaul. And Pasuk Vav tells us that Shaul now knows that David is living in the land of Yehuda. And the Navi says, V'shol Yoshev be'giv'a tachas ha'eshel birama. So that's contradictory. He's dwelling in Giva under the tree in Ramah. So how on earth can he be in Giva and in Ramah at the same time? That's unclear. Pasuk continues, V'chaniso biado, he's holding on to his spear. Now, we've seen Shaul's spear a few times. Every single time we see Shaul's spear, it's not good. Right? Shaul's spear, if he has his spear, he's about to throw it at someone. Right? He's thrown his spear at David. He's thrown his spear at Yonasan. And now this spear is the symbol for the fact that he is about to wipe out Noah Virakani. All his servants are with him. They're standing over him. Okay. So what is going on with this city? Where exactly is Shaul? So, let's scroll down for a second, and we'll look at the Malbim. The Malbim says, it's very simple, but also very powerful. What does it mean he's at the tree? He's in Giva, he's at the tree under in Ramah. So the Malbim says, it just means he's between Giva and Ramah. There was a major tree that was planted between the two towns. That was on the outskirts of the borders of Ramah. And that's where Shaul was. He was between the two cities. Why is it so important, though, for us to mention these two cities? Well, both these cities have a history. Giva is in the land of Binyamin, and Giva is the infamous city of the Pilegesh, the Giva. So the Navi is bringing to mind for us the civil war at the end of Shoftim, the anarchy at the end of Shoftim, the rape and basically murder of the innocent Pilegesh Begiva, all the disaster, the total rock bottom that we discussed when we first began Sefer Shmuel at the beginning of this year, that's all being brought back to mind. We mentioned Giva. And Ramah is the other major city that is critical in Sefer Shmuel, because that's the land of Shmuel. The Malbim says there's an important drasha about this, and Rashi quotes it, which is, the image of the tree of Ramah. So the Gemara in Taina says, what is the tree of Ramah? That's also a reference to Shmuel, who this entire time has basically been keeping Shaul's kingship on life support with his continued tefillah. So we're putting the two poles, right? Shaul, the son, the descendant of Binyamin, is he going to behave like his ancestors from Giva, let's say for Shoftim? Or do we have the Shaul who was the student, the anointee of Shmuel, who tried to turn that all around? Which Shaul do we have? He has both of these in his DNA. He has Giva in his DNA. He has Shmuel in his DNA. What is going to emerge? We know the answer in this parak, and it's not going to be the one we hope for. Okay. So So Shaul turns to all the courtiers and officials who are with him. And he says something amazing. And it's important to understand because this is going to be the last major piece which helps us sympathize with David's, with Shaul's complicated position.
Listen,
you sons of Benjamin. Do you think that the son of Yishai is going to give you fields and orchards and make you high officials in the army? You have all conspired against me. No one's telling me about the alliance my son has made with the son of with David. Right, Shaul is aware of what Yehonasan's bris with David. Remember how careful Yehonasan and David were to not be seen. They were careful for a reason, because eventually the intelligence gets back to Shaul. So Shaul is lashing out at his own members of his shevet. Is he right? Like, is Shaul being totally paranoid? Well, let's think for a second. Let's appreciate, right? And this is like the last tragedy of Yehonasan. Why is Shaul suspecting his own inner cabinet? And why on earth would officials from Binyamin ally themselves with David against the active king? Well, you know, if you think in terms of like an administration, Yehonasan has left Shaul in an impossible political situation. Why? Because Yonasan is supposed to be the crown prince. He has not abdicated. He has not gone to go with David because he wants to stay with his father. But everyone knows that Yonasan wants David to be the next king. So if you are one of the officials in Shaul's government, and Shaul is totally aware of this, it is not in your interests to burn your bridges with David. Because you know full well that after David's reign comes to an end, the next administration, Yehonasan, is going to install David as king. So already now, even the sons of Binyamin, their loyalty is going to be called into question. So Shaul can't trust anybody. So this is like the last piece of the tragedy that we have over here. We have the behavior of David with Ahimelech, which was extremely suspicious. And we have Ahimelech's, politically kind of clueless dealing with it. But now compounding the situation is that Shaul finds himself in a totally untenable position. He's the king of Bnei Yisrael, but he's from the smallest of the tribes. The famous general from the biggest of the tribes is now back in the land of Yehuda, where he has a small army. He's getting some support. He knows that his own administration is incentivized to be on David's side. We can totally feel Shaul's feeling that he's alone, the walls are closing in, there's no one he can trust, even his own son is on David's side. And that is going to finally help push him over the edge. Right. So now what happens?
So ironically, an outsider, Doeg HaDomi, jumps in, right? And Doeg can sense that this is an unbelievable opportunity for him politically, because he's the outsider. He's not from Binyamin, right? He lives down near Edom. But this is the chance for him to capitalize.
What does Doeg say? Ra'isias ben Yishai. Remember, we saw Doeg. We had one pasuk back in the last parak, which talked about Doeg seeing what was happening because he was in the Mishkan. Says Raisias ben Yishai, and we have to like unpack everything he says. The Malbim is going to show brilliantly how Doeg uses what he saw to get into Shaul's good graces and to get Shaul turned on note. I saw ben Yishai. Right? He doesn't call him David. Remember, Yehonasan to Shaul's face called him David. Doeg calls him ben Yishai. Ban Nove el Achimelech ben Achitub. So he came to Nov. He came to Achimelech. The Malbim points out that one of the things that Doeg does here is that he makes it sound like David was specifically coming to Ahimelech. Right? David just came to the Mishkan, and that's where the Kohen Gadol happens to be. But he is going to make it sound like it was a plot. There was a rendezvous between Ben Yishai and Achinoach going up. Vayishalo Bashem. Right, he asked for him for the Urim Betumim. Happens to me, it's not at all clear that this even happened. Normally, one only asks Urim Betumim for a king. So it's possible that this had happened before, and that this was done as for David as Shaul's agent. But the Pesukim themselves do not say that there was any Urim Betumim asking for David. So Doeg says that. But Seida Nasanlo, he gave him provisions. The Malbim points out that Seida makes it sound like he gave him, you know, some real official provisions for the road. What did he give him? He gave him some lechem apanim they had lying around, right? This was not some like secret conspiracy mission. Oh, here's food you're going to need with you on the way that I've wrapped up and packed away for you. He gave him some lechem apanim, which is the only thing he had. And of course, Achimelech didn't want to give it to him. It was, you know, he said, I can choke over the fact that I'm giving a non-Kohen lechem apanim. At least I'm only going to give it to you if you're tahor. None of that is in here. Doeg makes it sound like it was a conspiracy, and here's the food all pre-planned. And the cherry on top, says Doeg, was he gave David the sword of Goliath the Plishti. Right? So he's asking the Urim Betumim, which is something you only do for a king. He's giving him secret supplies for the road. He's giving him the sword of Goliath. It's a secret rendezvous between the Achimelech and Ben Yishai. Nowhere in here does he mention that David asked for the sword. And that Achimelech, remember how afraid Achimelech was? Like that stumbling speech he had. Well, the only sword we have one sword. It's the sword of Goliath. It's the only sword. It's over there. And David's like, yeah, great, give it to me. And that's not here at all. Doeg makes it sound, he takes, right, classic, the Meraglim movie, same exact thing. What's the best way to tell a lie? You take a nugget of truth and you twist it. So the story of, which was suspicious, David came to Achimelech starving to death, and innocently the Kohen Gadol gave him some catch-as-catch-can food. They gave him the one weapon in the place. So Doeg has taken that story and turned it into something very, very different, an obvious conspiracy. But it's all coming out of the truth. And this is actually a parak in Tehillim, which has David's reaction to the destruction of Nob. And David himself in the parak in Tehillim focuses on what Doeg HaAdomi does right over here. The focus of David's wrath is not Shaul. The focus of his wrath in Pasuk Tehillim is Doeg. And what does he say? Havos tachshov l'shonecha kitar melutash of seir miyah. Your tongue is causing destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. That is after kol divrei bala l'shom mirma. David in Tehillim focuses on this piece, on the slander, the brilliant, malicious, skilled slander that Doeg has, and that's the last piece that puts Shaul over the top. We have the built-in political instability from the fact that Yehonasan has left Shaul exposed. We have the objectively suspicious circumstances and David just acting completely irresponsibly. We have what Doeg does over here. All that is what manages to push Shaul over the edge. Navi continues. So now Shaul brings Achimelech with all the other Kohanim. Shaul launches into him. Lama kashartem alai ato ben Yishai. You gave him bread. You gave him a sword. You asked your Urim on his behalf. Achimelech is horrified, of course. Achimelech says, I have no idea what you're talking about. Maybe now Achimelech knows, right? By now, probably Achimelech is aware that there's a severe problem because David has been absent for some time. There are all these rumors that he has a small army in the land of Yehuda. But at least at the time, Achimelech says, Mika b'chalav techa, ki David ne'eman, v'chasan ha'melech, v'sarol mishmatecha, v'nechba b'beisecha. David was your most loyal servant, and he was your son-in-law, right? Achimelech's response is like clearly correct. Rashi says, I've asked him before. He's gone on previous military missions, and I've asked Urim Betumim on his behalf. I had nothing wrong. I had no idea. The king is unmoved by Yomer HaMelech. Right? Note, by the way, how he's being called a Melech here. He's a king. He's acting like a king. Most you're going to die. Then there's a very, very important pasuk in Zion, which Chazal zero in. But Yomer HaMelech. See, again, it's the king. The theme here is the king. It's the king that is doing this. Yomer HaMelech l'ret siman etzavim alav. So the guards who are around him, we'll see those are in a minute. Sobu b'amisu kohanei Hashem. Kill the kohanim of Hashem. It's amazing that Shaul says this, right? He says, doesn't just say, not a bad enough for him to say, kill the kohanim. Shaul knows what he's doing. He says, kill the kohanim of Yud Kei Vafei. Kill the kohanim of Hashem. They wouldn't reveal what happened. They knew he was a fugitive. They didn't help the government. What happens? David, Shaul's servants will not go along. To their immense credit, and also to the credit of Shaul, to refuse any royal order is taking your life into your hands. To refuse a royal order from a king who has gone off the deep end and is raging and saying, wipe out the Kohanim of Hashem, is virtually suicidal. And yet, as far as Shaul has fallen, we see two things. The people around him don't go along with it. They don't stop it, but they don't go along with it. And Shaul leaves them alone. And we can't overlook that. Shaul leaves them alone. Rashi quotes, the Gemara has this very, very important line, really like fundamental to the world of kings. Which, of course, the king has the tremendous power of being able to execute someone, and maybe obligated to execute someone, who is Mori B'Malchus. So Rashi quotes the Gemara, says what? Who are these two people? So he says, Avner V'Amasa, the two head generals, Avner and Amasa, who are going to play a larger role in the coming Prakim, and also in Shmuel Beis. So what happened? So they were Doresh Achin Barakim, classic line, but they analyzed the ifs and the buts. Achin Barakim. Where is this from? It's a pasuk in Yehoshua, the very first chapter of Yehoshua. But the people tell Yehoshua, who behaves as a king, Kol ish asher yamres picha b'lo yishmal d'v'rach alachol asher titzavenu. Anyone who rebels against what Yehoshua commands, you must, he will die. Rak, chazak v'yamas. Only you need to be a strong and of good courage. So Gemara says, what's the drash over here? What's the rock? What's the exception? Kol yish Hashem yamre. Anyone who goes against the king is going to die. Yachol afil ledvar avera. It could be that you have to listen to a king no matter what, even if he commands you to do something which is prohibited. Tam lomar, rock. There is an exception. And those two letters, that one word, makes all the difference between what should be a malchus Yisrael and a bloody, tyrannical kingdom. Those two, that one word, rak, is the difference between having a strong centralized government, mori b'malchus, people have to be loyal, but still realize that there's a loyalty above. You drop the rak, and that is where Shaul is over here. People around him don't go along with it. Now we said to Shaul's credit, he lets them be. To their credit, their immense credit, they don't go along. But of course, what does Shaul do next? Yomer HaMelech. See, again and again, he's just the Melech, the Melech, the Melech. Yomer HaMelech LeDoeg, Sovata of Gav Kohanim. And Doeg, of course, does it immediately. He kills 85 Kohanim. And then the last Pasuk, we can't miss the last Pasuk, what it's doing for us, and it's famous. Based Novir Kohanim, he Kalafi Charev. Not only did he wipe out the priests, he destroys the entire city. May Ish Va'arisha, man to woman. May Olel Va'ad Yonek, children and babies. Shor V'chamor V'selafi Charev. All the animals who absorb all of them. This, of course, is the language of destroying Amalek. And now, here we go. Maybe now we can, you know, take one last, maybe the most important answer to the Radak's question. At the end of the day, right, because I'll do this also, we saw that Shaul's, we can understand how Shaul got to where he got. That said, the Radak's question should still be bothering us, which is he still is murdering a whole Mishkan, destroying a Mishkan, murdering innocent, the Kohanim. Okay, Doeg seems to take Shaul's commands farther than it went, and Doeg then goes and wipes out the entire city, man, woman, and child. But still, why is Shaul not being immediately and totally blamed for this? So I think that the simple answer might be in something that we've seen earlier already this year. Remember we talked about the sons of Eli. Remember the Psukim again and again said that Eli's sons were going to be wiped out because they were eating the meat from the Karbanos, and they were not treating them as Bayach properly, and they took from the people and they ate too early. It was all about the meat from the Karbanos. And then there was that one pasuk which was, oh yeah, by the way, also they're committing adultery with women in the Mishkan. I was like, what? Committing adultery in the Mishkan is a more severe avera by a lot than Me'ilah. So why on earth did that get such, relatively speaking, short shrift? The answer then seemed to be that when the Navi is telling Eli why his sons are going to be killed, it was focusing on the root of the problem. The root of the problem was their attitude towards priesthood, their perspective that this is just a birthright and it's all about privileges, not at all about responsibilities. The downriver consequences of that, when you look at the kahuna as just a way to get unlimited meat, then you end up using it, the kahuna as an opportunity to get all other pleasures of the flesh, and they end up committing adultery in the Mishkan. So the ultimate avera that was more severe was what they were doing with the adultery, but the cause was how they viewed the priesthood and what they were doing with the karbanos. The same exact thing can be what's happening here. Because Chazal point out, what is the reference that the Pesukim are making here? Of course, it is sending us all back to Amalek. Shaul did not listen to the voice of Hashem when Hashem told him to wipe out Amalek. Ultimately, what does that lead to? When the king focuses not on listening to the Devar Hashem, but what he thinks should be the correct course of action, well, when you have a king with unlimited power who does not have to answer to a higher authority, but only answers to himself, to his moral compass, you end up with what happens right here with the destruction of Noah. Shaul not listening to Shmuel's commandment to destroy Amalek was the same exact cause which leads to the result over here, because Shaul is just making his own decisions, what he thinks is correct, and that ultimately is what gets you to a world where the Melech, who is hyper nervous about losing his kingdom, and for good reasons, both between Shmuel's prophecy to him and the political reality, he's right to be paranoid, but that strips away any guardrails against him doing any limitations on his power. And you end up have him doing to Nov what Hashem wanted him to do to Amalek. Chazal, right, darshaning from the Pasuk Koheles, Al tehi tzadik harbe, al tirsha harbe. Right, what does it mean, don't be too righteous, don't be too much of a rasha? I know what it means, don't be too much of a rasha, I would think. What does it mean, don't be too much of a tzaddik? So, the Gemara and the Midrash famously linked this with Shaul's behavior right over here. That it was the misplaced piety. It was the tzaddik harbe. He's being more righteous than God when it came to facing Amalek. Leads to him being more wicked than necessary. A king does have to be wicked sometimes. A king has to be harsh. You have to be willing to take strong action. Mori b'malchus, there's a reason for that halacha. But he goes from being al tzadik harbe to al tersha harbe, meaning unnecessary, unlicensed piety, going beyond what Hashem wants, sounds up to unlicensed rishus, him wiping out the city of Nov. And Rish Lakish has the classic line, right, sums it up, Kol mi shenasa rachman b'makom machzari, anyone who is merciful when they were supposed to be cruel, sof shenasa achzari b'makom rachman, ends up being cruel and they're supposed to be merciful. Why? How does that happen? Because what you end up just doing is putting your own interests and desires first. And when the person who is putting his own interests and desires first is the king, that is a recipe for disaster. Right? And now, if we think going back full circle, what happens now? At the end of the day, Shaul having wiped out a Mishkan, Shaul having wiped out the innocent Kohanim, we're back to the world of Pilegesh Begiva. We're back to the world of civil war. We're back to the world of Jews killing Jews, the innocents being killed for no reason. For all intents and purposes, Vayimim Ein Melech B'Yisrael, where's the place for the Kohanim to go for justice and for protection? Right? If the king has just turned the kingship from an institution of national protection to an institution of personal protection, then we're back just like all the other Goyim. And Pilegesh Begiva, where Bnei Yisrael descended to the level of Sodom, well, Rashi, that link we had at the beginning of the shiur from Shaul's behavior, wiping out Nov, to the king of Moab, wiping out David's family. Moab, Sodom, which are compared to each other, is what Shaul is acting like. So it's great you have a king, but as Shmuel had said, the king is not a panacea. And if you do not, exactly what the warning was, all that matters is listen to the Kol Hashem. That's what Shmuel was warning in Perek Ches, when they were setting up the kingdom. That's what Shmuel was blasting Shaul about with the Battle of Amalek. Once you don't listen to the Kol Hashem, you just listen to your own voice, you're left with over here, total catastrophe, and a Goyish king. So he's listening to himself, he's not listening to the Torah. And we have a massacre. That's how you can have a Jewish king wiping out the Kohanei Hashem. He's totally aware of it. He's calling the Kohanei Hashem. Because in his own mind, he thinks that this is right, because his main priority is personal preservation, self-interest. Okay. So finally, the parak closes, and we shift from Shaul hitting his rock bottom over here, where on the one hand, we're left in a position where we can understand how he got there, and yet still, it's a horrifying moment. And the Navi closes it by again contrasting Shaul with David. In the moment when we see Shaul's greatest weakness, we see David's greatest strength. So the pasuk says, "Vayimlei ben achad la'achimelach me'achituv u'shmo Evyasar." That's ironic, right? Avyatar, right? The remnant of the father, a prophetic name for Evyatar. Originally, I imagine it had to do with remnants from the descendants of Eli, but now it's got a double meaning because his whole family has been wiped out. He has raised the one remnant from his father who was just killed. He runs to David. That same phrase again, right? The Kohen Hashem were wiped out. This is critical. I saw Doeg there in the Mishkan that day when I was there with your father and Noah. And I knew that he was going to tell Shaul that he saw me. Anochi sabosi b'chol nefesh beis avicha. I have brought about the death of your entire family. Shvaiti alti rak yashir rakeshes nafshi rakeshes nafshachas. Stay with me. Whoever goes for you is going to go for me. Kimishmer sato yimadi. What do we see here from David? We see David's instant tshuva, instant recognition when he does something wrong, and his total and immediate taking of responsibility. And it's never one of those, you know, just voicing it, I take responsibility for what happened. David can recognize he's wrong, and he can act on it immediately. David's the one who brought about the death of Beis Avicha. We saw him. Chazal said that as well. David is aware that he acted recklessly one parak ago, but is David more responsible than Doeg or Shaul? But David recognizes, I can blame Shaul, I can blame Doeg. Bottom line, I did something wrong, and I need to take responsibility and do something in return. What am I going to do? I'm going to take on Evyasar. He's going to be with us. And I'm going to commit to protect his life with my own. Total commitment. And that is the key difference the entire time between David and Shaul. Shaul can never recognize he's wrong. He never admits he's wrong. He never change. He's always focusing on protecting himself. And David can sin. David can act rashly. Remember, we first introduced to David. And Malvin pointed out that Shmuel was alarmed because he looks very nice, but he's also got the red hair and the red skin. Right, he looks kind of like a Yaakov. He also looks like an Esav, and he has both those pieces in his personality. He has the anger and the rashness and the bad decision making in the moment of an Esav. The key that David always has is the ability to recognize if something wrong. He has the ability to do tshuva. He keeps people around him, right? The God, the Navi, is with him. Tells him here's what we have to do. He's not happy, but he goes and does it anyway. And so we have Shaul's rock bottom at the same time that we see David's continual saving grace. So so that's it for this week. Anyone has any thoughts left to hear? Otherwise, we'll stop till next week, where we will follow David going on the road.
Thank you.
All right, yashkach, everybody.